a real joy once again to have the opportunity to be in your presence to lead our minds together in a study of God's Word. As I was listening a few moments ago about how many congregations there are represented here tonight, I can't help but be very much impressed with that, because where I live, as some of you who have traveled through our part of the country know, it's a long way from where I live to the next closest congregation that you would want to worship with. And I'm talking about an hour away, and then perhaps from there another 2 hours, and then from there another 2.5 hours. So to be able to attend a gospel meeting, you're indeed very blessed. And I envy that to some degree, because you have such a blessed opportunity to hear gospel preaching as it might go on in gospel meetings from night to night and from week to week throughout the fall and throughout the spring. And I appreciate you taking the time out of your schedule to be here tonight and to hold our hands up in the things that we're trying to do. You've been very hospitable, those of you of this congregation, to me, and I am thankful for that. I thank you for the invitation to come and to be with you in this series of studies. In our study tomorrow night, I want to put a special plug in for the lesson, because we're going to be talking about a marriage that will not fail, one that's guaranteed to succeed. Often when I sit down and talk with young people about getting married, everything seems very idealistic at that moment. And then sometime later, down the pike a year or two, maybe between 5 and 6, reality sets in. And I think it's important for us to realize that it's possible to have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed. If certain qualities and attributes are present, that can be so. And that's one of the reasons I want to talk about that tomorrow night. But in our study tonight, we're going to be talking about a commitment to family. We're going to be talking about that from the perspective of the different roles that we have. And to begin our study, I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we began here last night in our study to notice the creation account, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But as we come to the second chapter, we read of the beginning of law. And in the latter part of the second chapter, we read of the beginning of the marriage relationship. In our study tonight, as we begin with this lesson of commitment to marriage, I think it's important that we understand that in order to be committed to the marriage relationship, we must begin with some kind of a commitment to God. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, in verse 18, God said concerning Abraham, "For I have known him to the end, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice." God knew something about Abraham and Abraham's commitment to the family that he had. In Luke, the 1st chapter, as we read concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth, who at this point had no children, it says that both of them were righteous before God, and that they were walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. I submit to you that these two individuals had made some kind of preparation and commitment toward a family that they were soon to have with the birth of John the Baptist. But as we return to Genesis, the 2nd chapter, and read concerning the beginning of the marriage relationship, it says, beginning at verse 18, "And Jehovah God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and the birds of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." If we are to begin with preparation for the marriage and family relationship, and begin with commitment to God, who gave his law governing the marriage relationship, then that encompasses being committed to what God said about the permanency of marriage. In this passage, God intended that the marriage relationship should be one man, one woman for life. We find in the New Testament in Matthew the 19th chapter, Matthew the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 3, that the Pharisees came to Jesus asking him a question, it tells us, trying him. I want you to notice the question that they ask. It says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? To understand the context of Jesus' answer, it's imperative that we understand the question that he's asked. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Notice, if you will, that the Pharisees are not talking at this point with Jesus about the subject of remarriage. They want to know about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to put away or to divorce his wife for just any cause? Notice how Jesus answers the question. He answered and said, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, where did we read that? We read that in the beginning of the marriage relationship. God legislated the permanency of that relationship. In verse 6, Jesus' comment on that was, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, things must be very simple for me to understand them, and certainly very simple in order for me to preach them. But as we look at this passage and try to simplify it into the order of a multiple choice question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? When Jesus answered the question, referring them to what God said in the beginning, and then said what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, how would you answer the question? Yes or no? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The choices, yes or no. Now, that's not hard to answer, is it, my friend? The answer that the Lord gave to their question is no. It is not lawful for a man to divorce or to put away his wife for every cause. I'm convinced that young people especially need to know what this passage says before they ever enter into the marriage relationship. And thus, from a commitment that is made to God, a commitment to the things that God says about the permanency of the marriage relationship. Continuing in the text, in verse 7, they said unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it hath not been so. Now, I'm going to reserve my comments to a later time on the text of Deuteronomy 24. That's not the focus of our point just here. But notice, if you would, from Deuteronomy 24, they have introduced from that text the subject of remarriage. The text of Deuteronomy 24 discusses somewhat of that, but the essence of their question still has to do with putting away. They still are asking the question originally that they have asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Isn't that their question? Now notice again how Jesus answers it. Even regarding what Moses said, from the beginning it hath not been so. Now what's his comment? Verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Again, let's focus on the question that is asked. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus has already answered it, hasn't he? And the answer is no. Now, I want to ask you for your consideration, has the answer changed? When the question is asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The answer is still no, isn't it? Jesus did not give multiple causes. He gave one cause, not for just any cause, but for this cause, the cause of fornication. A man may put away his wife. With that not being the cause, if he remarries, now he's committed adultery, and the one who marries her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now, this passage is not as hard and not as difficult or complex as many want to make the passage. But if we want to have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed, as we're going to be talking about tomorrow night, we must make some kind of a commitment to what God says governing the marriage relationship. Some years ago, I was traveling through the country, and I was listening to a talk radio program, which I don't do very often except when I'm up late at night traveling and I want something that will keep me awake, and generally those do. But the question was asked relative to the marriage relationship. What is it that makes some marriages succeed and some not succeed? And in the comments that were being made, someone said that first there is a commitment to marriage. But I fail to see how we can have a commitment to marriage when we don't have any kind of a commitment to what God says about marriage. It must begin with a commitment to God and a commitment to what God says about that relationship. And sometimes it's necessary for us to learn some things. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, in the discussion of the qualifications of elders, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" It's important to learn some things, to know how to do some things. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter in verse 3, said, "But I would have you know." There were some things that men needed to know. That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. In our study tonight, I simply want to talk about three roles that are discussed in Scripture: the man's role, the woman's role, and the child's role. And then I want to talk briefly about the fruits of the commitment that we make and unto the family relationship. Now, some of these points on this first chart in particular, you might find to be out of place or think, well, these passages are used in other places to talk about other subjects. And though that may be true, let's not exclude them from a study of the home and the family relationship. The man who is committed to his family, in Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 33, must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. The man must seek first the kingdom of God. That's not just a passage that applies to every other relationship and doesn't include the marriage relationship. The man who is committed to his family. Like the Apostle Paul said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." The man who is committed to his family must understand that Christ must live in him as he represents Christ in his life. And the man who is committed to his family also recognizes that time must be set aside to study God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it's not just a passage that talks about every other relationship of life, but doesn't include the family environment. One of the greatest lessons that I learned when I was growing up was to sit down in someone's home and watch them read and study the Bible to try to resolve some difficulty that either existed in their life or existed within the church. I was impressed that the man, who by the way happened to be an elder in the church, realized the importance of Bible study and demonstrated that to his family as he set aside time on a frequent daily basis to read and to study from God's Word, but also to realize the importance of worship. Some years ago, there was a young boy that is now worshiping with us as a grown man. But back then, he asked his mother one day in my presence, "Are we going to church tonight?" is how he put it. As a young boy, it was on a Wednesday afternoon, and he asked his mother, "Are we going to church tonight?" She said, "Well, we'll see." I want to suggest to you, beloved, that the decision of whether or not we're going to worship God needs to be made a long time before we're getting our clothes on. That decision needed to be made when we become a child of God, that if it's a time appointed for us to be at worship, we will be there. The man who is committed to his family understands that and demonstrates that before his family. He also understands that a portion of his resources belong to the Lord, and he's going to commit them as he lays by in store upon the first day of the week. And he also understands the importance of his example and his influence upon those who are members of his family. In Matthew the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 13, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." How many in the audience this evening, and I'm not asking for you to raise your hands, but just thinking about it, how many of you who are gospel preachers in the assembly this evening have not used this passage? in talking about the power of our influence. But does not the power of our influence exist more in our home than it does anywhere else? Perhaps some of you can say tonight, I am what I am because of what my parents taught me. I am what I am because I saw what my mother or what my daddy was. And that influenced me greatly to become a Christian and to serve and to worship God. I know that there are some young people in this audience who have that kind of influence upon you in your home that makes you what you are and helps you to have the commitment that you have unto the Lord because you have parents who are concerned about the impact they have in your life. Influence is important, and the man who is committed to his family is well aware of that. There are some domestic duties, however, that a man who is concerned and committed to his family must have, and that is to provide the physical necessities of his family. In 1 Timothy, in the fifth chapter, 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 4, the writer says, But if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. We have a responsibility to parents. We have a responsibility to grandparents. We have a responsibility to the whole household. Verse 8 says, But if any provideth not for his own, and especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, talking about their responsibilities to provide for one another, to work. In verse 6 he says, Listen carefully. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. Let's pause there. Here is a commandment that is given to those in the church in Thessalonica, that they withdraw themselves, that they not keep company with those who walk disorderly, very simply, those who are out of step, those who are not walking in an orderly fashion. He says, and after the tradition which they received of us, for yourselves know how ye ought to imitate us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither do we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Not because we did not have the right, but because we make ourselves ensamples unto you, that ye should imitate us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. I suggest that that would solve a lot of social ills. Would you agree? If any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk disorderly among you, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In this context, the apostle is admonishing them to work, to provide for the needs of their family. And if they won't, withdraw from them. If they won't see to the needs of their family. If they won't provide for them, then withdraw from them. Don't keep company with them. That doesn't need a lot of explaining, does it, beloved? Look further in your Bible. In Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark, the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 8. Ye leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. Notice the context. He is identifying that these among the Pharisees have played the part of the hypocrite because they bind their traditions and forsake the commandments of God. In verse 9, And he said unto them, Full well do ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or his mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is Corban, that is to say, given to God, ye no longer suffer him to do aught for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. They set aside what God said regarding the commitment that they were to make to family in order to commit themselves to the traditions that they themselves had set forth. Now, in providing for the needs of a family, there are some dangers to avoid. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 6, the writer says, But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Not too awful long ago, I was talking with a man who said that how many hours in a week that he worked. He worked so many hours he seldom ever saw his family, seldom ever with them, failing to see that there were some other things that he needed to provide for his family besides money. Turn in your Bible to Matthew the 6th chapter and notice beginning at verse 19. Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 19. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." The man who was boasting about how much money he made, and about how many hours it took him to make it, and how he was often gone from home to the extent that he neglected the affairs of his family. Do you suppose that man went over the line as far as providing money and things that money could buy for the needs of his family? No, he was not supplying needs. He was neglecting needs to provide luxuries for his family that even he did not have the time to enjoy with them. Something's lacking, beloved, in that kind of arrangement. There's danger in that. Sometimes folks neglect to provide the leadership and the love that is necessary. You remember the text we read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5? "For if a man knoweth not how to provide for his own house or to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" There are some things that a man needs to provide. He needs to provide leadership and love for his family. In the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 22, the text says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church." I want to take just a moment and talk a little bit about this passage. In this passage, husbands are instructed to love their wives. But we see the degree of love. You love your wife even as you love your own self. You love her as you love yourself. Well, what does that mean? That means that you nourish and cherish your own body. Now, here are some words that we don't use very often, especially those of us who might want to think of ourselves in the he-man, woman-hater crowd, you know, the big bruiser type fellows. To nourish and cherish. The word nourish is a word that perhaps we use more frequently than the word cherish, but the word nourisheth is simply to care for. But this word cherisheth is an interesting word to me. It literally means to heat or to soften by heat, to keep warm as a bird's covered with feathers of the mother, to foster with tenderness. Outside our back door, we used to have a sparrow that would nest over a ceiling fan that was on the back porch. Not a good place for a sparrow to build a nest. But we became rather fond of them as we would watch them and watch the sparrows provide for the little ones. In the Antelope Valley, as some of you know who have traveled in that part of the country where I live, the wind blows often. It blows hard and it blows from the west, so much so that the trees lean toward the east. Now, I understand you have some wind around here. I've not seen the trees leaning, but I understand you have wind. You understand what wind is. It impressed me to watch that little sparrow put her little wing around those little birds and take the heat, as it were, from the wind to protect her little ones. And that's the background of this word. That's the background of the word, men. And men are to love their wives and to nourish and to cherish them. I'm convinced that many of the problems that exist in marriage are not because of a hard-hearted wife that will not submit to her husband, but rather a husband who will not lovingly nourish and cherish and care for his wife. Now, sometimes when I preach on this, folks say, well, you're mighty hard on the men, and you spend more time on the men than you did on the women folks. I'm persuaded that we need that. We need that. Because not often do we hear men addressed about the marriage relationship as much as we do the women folks. In the Colossian letter, in the parallel text, in the third chapter at verse 19, it includes the instruction, be not bitter against her. That imposes the same love and care for a wife under the most trying circumstances as it does under the most pleasant and easy circumstances. That is, patience must prevail, and exasperation must never be allowed to reach the point of bitterness. Be not bitter against her. And then there's another text I think is important to our study tonight from 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, ye husbands in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That statement in and of itself is just impacted with all kinds of information. Dwell with her. I was making this point in a series of lessons one time, and a man asked me, he said, you been talking to my wife? I said, no, sir, not been talking to your wife. Why do you ask me? He said, well, the illustration that you used is me exactly. Well, what illustration was it? Well, you may wonder, don't you? Well, the illustration had to do with a man that worked very hard, brought home his laptop computer at the end of the day because he didn't get his work done on the job, sat in front of the TV, watched the news, or watched a football game with his laptop on his lap and read a book at the same time. He said that when his wife came up and talked with him, he didn't even know she was on the planet. Now, how many of us have fallen into that gap? We're so busy with other things. Yes, I see some of you looking. Sometimes we become so busy with other things that we fail to understand what it means to dwell with our wives. The word expressing dwell with, beloved, does not mean you share the same address on your driver's license. The word literally means to spend time with her, to be a companion to her, to be completely at home with. Now that takes some effort, doesn't it? To be completely at home with. Often we neglect that. But the latter part of that expression, according to knowledge, some translations give that in an understanding way, and literally that's the case, to be understanding toward our wives. Now, sometimes if we could come into a marriage relationship with about 25 years' experience, we might be better off and consider ourselves fortunate to have learned some things. Sometimes we're not that fortunate. Most of us enter into marriage and we've got it all to learn. And sometimes we think that the questions are always going to be the same, and they're not. People who enter into the marriage relationship thinking they have all the questions and thinking they have all the answers are doomed to have some kind of trouble along the way. Before children, the questions are different than they are after children come. And then when children are grown and are gone from the house and middle age sets in, now the questions are altogether different. And then lo and behold, certainly old age comes and the questions are different yet, and the man who does not understand the point that the questions keep changing and therefore the answers keep changing and it must be a lifetime experience of learning and understanding. The man who don't get that, he's got a problem. He's got a problem. And it's going to be increasingly difficult for him to enjoy the pleasant things that God intends for him to enjoy. And then giving her, that is to assign to her the place of honor that is due unto her. This word, giving her place of honor, is an interesting context because the word translated honor in this passage is from the same word that's translated precious in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, and I'll call your attention to verses 18 and 19. Where the text says, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood. There's our word, beloved. Precious blood. Evidently, a wife ought to mean a great deal unto a husband because God used the same word to describe the honor that is due to her that he used to describe the blood of Christ. Now, God thinks your wife is worth something, even if you don't. And we've got to reflect upon it in those kind of terms. Husbands are to regard their wives as precious. Now the responsibility for providing spiritually also falls upon the shoulders of the man who is committed to his family. T. teaching children is a very important responsibility. We've noticed earlier in this series of studies from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 9, how that Moses commanded these people to teach their children, and how that they were to teach them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, verse 7, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. Frequently studying with them and talking with them about spiritual things. There were monuments or memorials that were placed in the nation of Israel that were to cause them to have occasions to teach their children right things. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and read with me beginning at verse 25. It says, "And it shall come to pass when ye are come into the land, or come to the land, which Jehovah will give you, according as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service." This is the discussion of the institution of the Passover. And it says, "It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so, as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." They were to use this as an occasion to teach their children in this yearly observance of the Passover feast. Turn with me now, if you would, please excuse me, to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 4, as they crossed into the promised land, at the place called Gilgal, they were to set up a pillar of stones. And in verse 21 it says, "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For Jehovah your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever." The observance of this was not just for the children of Israel, beloved. It was that all men might know the mighty works that God had wrought in Israel. But suppose little Johnny comes to the pillar of stones, or suppose during the observance of the Passover feast, little Johnny asks the question, "What does this mean?" And mom or dad answers the question and says, "Well, we observed this feast when we came out of Egypt. Has the information been correct?" Well, no doubt the information is correct, but that's not the issue, is it? When little Johnny asks, "What means this pillar of stones?" and you say, "Well, this is where we came across into the promised land," is the information correct? Well, there's not a problem with the information, you see, but the problem is teaching the valuable lesson of the mighty works that God wrought in Israel. How many opportunities do we allow to pass to teach our children the great and mighty works of God? Yes, we may have briefly answered the question. The information is correct, but somewhere in the process, the lesson is lost. Now, would it surprise you then to turn to the book of Judges and notice in the second chapter in verse 10 that something is wrong among those in Israel? Judges chapter 2, verse 10. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel." Why not? With the instructions to teach their children, with the instructions that they had to answer their children's questions and to teach them the mighty works of God, what's the problem in Judges chapter 2, verse 10? We've got a generation on the scene that does not know God, does not know the mighty works wrought in Israel. Beloved, somebody dropped the ball, didn't they? Now, that's the only answer I can give to that. Now, fathers have a responsibility to teach our children. In the Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter, verse 4, the writer says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord." You provide the things that your children need to know. You teach them the mighty works of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children, that they be not discouraged." Fathers have a primary responsibility in the teaching of their children. Fathers have a responsibility in the disciplining of their children. In Proverbs chapter 13, Proverbs chapter 13. Turn with me if you would. We're going to notice just a few of these. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. The writer says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." He chastens him. I don't know if my dad had ever read this, but my dad understood what it meant to discipline a child. I've often said and commented tonight that the whipping, as it were, or the correction that did me the most good was a whipping that I didn't get. It was one my brother got. And I saw that and I said, I don't want any part of that. My dad believed what this book says, even though perhaps he had not read it or had it read to him. In the 19th chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 18, the writer said, "Chasten thy son, seeing there is hope, and set not thy heart on his destruction." There is a time when discipline will do good, but sometimes children grow past that time, having never received the correction for erroneous deeds. And then discipline doesn't do any good. In the 29th chapter, in verse 15 of this same good book, Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 15, the text says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. When the wicked are increased, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall look upon their fall. Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto thy soul." Beloved, we need to read these. We need to read them in the presence of our children, and we need to understand what they teach so that we might make proper application of them. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 13. Again, the text says, "Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from Sheol." Certainly we see that there was an action that God would do, that he said, that would tingle the ears of those that heard, and that is the disciplining of the sons of Eli, because Eli had failed to do so in 1 Samuel chapter 3 in verses 11 through verse 14. Now let's talk just briefly about a woman who is committed to her family. You recognize this chart? A woman who is committed to her family likewise puts God first. She realizes that she represents Christ in everything that she does. She sets aside time for study and worship and understands that a part of the household resources belong unto the Lord. She practices likewise what she teaches, understanding the damage that she would do to her family if she plays the part of the hypocrite. There are some domestic duties that a woman has in the home. Her role, as we have described before, is a role of subjection from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, where the writer has said, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now sometimes we have difficulty with some of these things, and I want to talk a little bit more about Ephesians the 5th chapter, dropping down now to verse 33. In this text, the writer says, "Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." Sometimes when we make this point, some woman is heard to say, "Well, that would be nice if I was married to a man like you just described. But you see, the problem is you don't know the slob I'm married to. How do I fear or reverence him?" Now, I don't know if some of you in the audience tonight have served time in the military. I'm going to assume that you have. There may be a superior that you might have that you have no respect for his personal life. But when that individual passes by, do you salute them? Now, why? Well, that's just the order of things in the military, isn't it? That's how that's done. Now, the roles in the family environment are not changed because a woman might have a husband that she considers to be a slob. The roles are not changed. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we see how that even a godly woman who is married to a slob, married to a man, let's say in this instance, who is not a Christian, might be won by the behavior of his wife. Verse 1, "In like manner ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and wearing jewels of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." The attire of a woman, the submissiveness, the quietness of her demeanor were described in this text as means by which she might gain the husband who was not a Christian. The same is indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 9 through verse 13. But in Proverbs chapter 31, this woman that is committed to her family is an industrious woman. Proverbs chapter 31, beginning at verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax. She worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth food to her household and their task to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and maketh strong her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh for herself carpets of tapestry. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh linen garments and selleth them. She delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laugheth at the time to come. Beloved, this woman was busy. This woman understood what it was to be an industrious individual. Sometimes, young ladies need to be taught what it means to work and what it means to love their husbands and what it means to love their children. The older women were to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. This is not something, I'm persuaded, that just happens. It's something that people are taught. It's something that has identifiable attributes. It's something that can be learned. We're going to talk more tomorrow night in our study of a marriage that will not fail. From 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, I want to simply identify that in verse 4 through verse 8, there are some attributes that love possesses. Some time ago, I was in a donut shop and was talking with a lady that was from Korea, I believe, who ran the donut shop. She identified to me that there was a time in her life when she did not love her husband. Can you imagine somebody just boldly making that statement? I did not love my husband. She said, I did not love my husband at the time I married him. She said, fact is, I'd only met him twice. It was an arranged marriage by the parents involved in their families. She said, I didn't learn to love my husband until after our first child was born. Now, friend, the way she said that impressed me. I learned to love my husband. What did she learn about loving somebody? She learned that there were some attributes that could be understood, that could be put into place, implemented in her relationship to her husband. She learned to love her husband. And, of course, a woman bears a great role in teaching children. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, the writer says, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Timothy had been taught some things. Who taught him? His mother and his grandmother taught him some things. Even from a child, we learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he had been taught some things by his mother and by his grandmother. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the younger widows were to marry, to bear children, to rule the household. Now, I must make this point. Some time ago, I was talking about a fellow. I was told about him, I should say, who had a wife who had gone to the grocery store and had bought a bill of groceries, including a sack of potatoes. And just to talk about how nutty some people can be, this man believed that his wife had to have his approval to buy a sack of potatoes. Now, can you imagine such? He had approved the list that she had, but the potatoes were not on the list. And so he was grumpy because she had bought a sack of potatoes and it was not on the approved list. That's silly, isn't it? Now, that just proves how nutty some folks can be and how ignorant some folks can be about what the Bible says. To rule the house literally means to manage the family affairs. Was that her role? Was she doing just precisely what God had told her to do? Absolutely she was. And this man had not enough sense to realize what a good wife he had. She was doing the very thing that God had instructed her to do. Discharging the domestic responsibilities is a place of importance. It completes the role of a man. We see in the Genesis account, as we read a few moments ago, it is not good for a man to be alone. And thus, the beginning of the marriage relationship. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." On the other hand, it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house. Now this worthy woman that is described in Proverbs chapter 31 has a reward that is owed to her, and that is the honor of the place that she has. Turn in your Bible once again to Proverbs chapter 31 and notice with me beginning in verse 26. The text continues, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying," now look carefully, "many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. Grace is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, let her works praise her in the gates." How many women would have a head that would swell so big they'd have difficulty getting through the door if they received this kind of praise out of the woman, all the women who have ever lived, and out of all the worthy things they have ever done, "Thou excellest them all." That's a compliment, beloved. That's a supreme compliment that often women don't hear from their husbands or from their children. And unfortunately, they hear it from other sources, and it becomes a problem in the marriage relationship. "Thou hast excelled them all." Now the children. Let's talk just a little bit about the children. You've seen this before, haven't you? A child who is committed to his family also must put Christ first. Understands that he represents Christ in the things that he does. Also understands that there is a time to set aside for study and worship, and that some of the things they possess are to be committed unto the Lord. And that he too, or she, must practice what they teach. Their life must be a life of consistency. The Bible tells us that a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. Parents are to nurture and chasten children and to bring them up in the nurture or admonition of the Lord. We've noted the responsibility of parents to do that. A child's place is a place of subjection. In the Colossian letter, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Romans 1, and verse 30, identifies, among many other sins that were besetting, as disobedience to parents, one of the sins that those who practiced those things were worthy of death. And then Paul sums it up in the Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter, verse 1, when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." How many of you in the audience this evening have ever been instructed by your parents to do something and you ask the question, why? You ever ask that? Why? Only to receive the answer, "Because I said so." Any of you young people ever heard that? "Because I said so." Now what is it that mom and dad are trying to teach you? They're trying to teach you that there's a role of authority and you don't have it. You don't have that role. Mom and dad have that role. And they have the right to tell you to do something and to expect you to comply simply because I said so. We need to learn to do things because God said so. But that's a very important principle to learn early on in our homes. Children must learn that that's their role. They are learners. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1, "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scoffer heareth not rebuke." Proverbs 15, verse 5, "A fool despiseth his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof getteth wisdom." In verse 10, "There is grievous correction for him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." We see a good illustration of a young man who wouldn't listen, but I don't know of very many young men who had greater opportunity than young Rehoboam. He had the opportunity to sit at the feet of those old men who had sat at counsel with his father, and he would not listen to what they had to say. Sometimes we yearn for the advice of those that will tell us what we want to hear rather than what's right. Those old men told him what was right, but he wouldn't listen. And further, don't forget that in the days of your youth is the time to learn to work. When mom or dad says, I want you to mow the yard, I want you to wash the windows, I want you to clean the tub or clean your room, it's time to learn the principle. You are obliged to work. Some young people don't learn that. And they grow up not knowing how to work. Now, in a home such as this, children learn to give honor to mother and father. Honor to mother and father. Now, in a home like this, what are the fruits of that kind of commitment? Where mom, dad, and the children are committed to the family. I want to suggest to you that love abounds in a home like that, and I appreciate the good song that was led just a few moments ago. Love abounds in a home like that. Peace prevails in a home like that, as the song suggested. Discipline is maintained in a home like that. The Word of God is taught in a home like that. And what is taught is practice. There's consistency in the home. And you know what so many are looking for and they're not finding? They're not finding happiness in the home. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24 that the commandments of God are for our good always. God wants us to be happy. He wants our homes to be happy. But they can't be happy when we live in rebellion to the commandments that He's given. Our homes can't be happy when we won't assume the roles or we won't submit to the role that God has assigned unto us. But in a home where there is commitment from all that are participants, there is happiness in a home like that. I would to God that all young people, old and young alike, I should say, could understand what it means to be a part of a happy home. There are homes that are destroyed. Destroyed because people won't listen to what God says about it. And beloved, you want to count? I'll sit down and count with you. You want to cry? I'll sit down and cry with you. But it won't change the point, will it? That there are homes that are unhappy to the extent of breaking the hearts of individuals and breaking the heart of God because men won't listen. Women won't listen. Children won't listen. Reap the fruits of unhappiness for a lifetime when it doesn't have to be so. Commitment to family. Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who's not a child of God. You understand that you're separated from God. You understand, please, that should you die tonight, you would forever be separated from God in the devil's hell. I don't want that for you. You don't want that. And God certainly doesn't want it. He gave His Son to provide for you the hope of life. Do you believe that to be so? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you humbly confess your faith and be baptized into Christ tonight? Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived as you know you should. What could be more important to you than your relationship with God tonight? Would you correct the things that are wrong, repent of them, and ask His forgiveness? We beseech you to do that and to make it known by coming to the front while together we stand and while we sing this song.